Well, this month we've been talking all about the names of Jesus. And another way that we can look at this is actually the titles of Jesus. And these titles are not just nicknames that were given to Jesus by his friends or his followers. These titles or these names were names that were prophetically spoken over him hundreds of years before he was even born. And so as we go through this series and we're connecting these names back to their origin in the Old Testament, think about the time lapse that would have been between the prophetic words that were spoken into modern day where Jesus is born and declared these names. And so today I'm really excited because I get to introduce to you the title that he used the most, or the title that he referred to himself the most as, which is the Son of Man. Titles have always been a really important part of human history, haven't they? Titles help people to kind of understand maybe a snapshot of what we do, what power we might hold due to that position, what the position does on a day-to-day basis. And so titles are really important. Job titles are important as well because it kind of helps us to understand what it is that that person does for a living, right? So if you're a postman, you deliver mail, right? So it kind of gives us an idea of what it what they might do. Now, one night this week I was sleepy and I was working on the message and I Googled strange job titles. Now, I would not recommend this. However, I did find some that were interesting. So we're going to play a little game this morning. I'm going to tell you what the job title is, and I want you to tell me what they do. Okay. All right, you ready? Digital overlord. Digital overlord. What do they do for a living? Close. Yes. They do what? Looks over computers. Really close. What do they do for a living? Oh, okay. All right. Way off base, but that's okay. I love you anyways. So a digital overlord is a website manager, right? Titles are important, right? All right, let's move on. The Wizard of Light Bulb Moments. Oh, yeah? Photographer, no? Define that a little further. Okay. Anyone else? I'm not going to. Okay. Should we come back over here? I'm nervous. What are the, all right. Rylan, what is the Wizard of Light Bulb Moments? Oh, okay. All right. Wizards. Gotcha. He's confused. I'm sorry. So the Wizard of Light Bulb Moments is a marketing manager. I know, right? It's terrible. All right, here we go. We're getting good. We're getting warmed up. Pneumatic device and machine optimizer. No. Pneumatic device and machine optimizer. Yes, Rylan. Go for it. What is a pneumatic? If you can say it, I'll let you answer it. Oh, okay. All right. Well, there it is. All right, let's take these off. yes. No. Yes. You're close. You're on to it. Huh? Okay, I think he's the closest. It's factory maintenance. Yeah, pneumatic device and machine optimizer. Snake milker. Yeah, there you go. You knew that one. Wet leisure attendant. No. I'm not. No. Mm-mm. We're not going back over there. Lifeguard. Exactly. All right, last one. Twisted brother. It's not a band, no. It might be, who knows? They're not famous, but. Twisted Brother. They are a close. They do twist things. What else do you twist? Huh? What do you twist doorknobs? He's full of it today. Twisted Brother is a balloon artist. I know, right? Well, as you can see, job titles are really important because none of us had any idea what any of those people did for a living, right? It gets very confusing. Wet leisure attendant, come on, just say lifeguard. You don't have to get fancy with it. Just tell us what you do for a living. But, you know, job titles are really important, but when you're ascribed a job title or when you're given a job title, you are also ascribed what's called positional authority. Positional authority. So positional authority is when you first get your job and you have your title, let's say that you're the store manager, right? When you first get that job title, you are automatically prescribed positional authority in that position. So the people who are working underneath you, when you tell them to do a task or a job or whatever it may be, then they have to do what you tell them to do because you're the one in charge, right? So that is positional authority. This is a really good thing for new leaders, right? The positional authority is a really good thing for new leaders because if you didn't have positional authority, you would have people who are given management positions who have a really hard time to tell people what they're doing because no one would listen to them. And so that's really important. But what's even more important is that you move from positional authority with your job title, that you move from that to relational authority. What is relational authority? Relational authority is when you have proven yourself as a good leader, people will follow you not because of the position that you're in, but because you're a good leader. And so it's really important as you, if you have a job title or whatever it is that you do for a living, or even if you don't have a job title, it's really important as you move through life to move from a position of this positional authority or this ascribed authority that someone handed you to a place of relational authority where you have that one-on-one relationship with everybody and that people know you as a good leader. Then and only then will people begin to follow you. And this is, if leaders fail to make this transition, then they can lose their authority altogether. So if you don't make that transition, and there's a cutoff, like at some point, there's a cutoff, because you can only tell people to do something for so long before they get angry with you because you don't have a relationship with you. How many of you have ever had a boss that you couldn't stand because they give you a whole bunch of tasks and a whole bunch of rules and a whole bunch of whatever, and that's the only time you ever saw them was when you were getting bossed around? Anybody? I've had a boss that was that way, yeah. How many of you had a boss that the only time you ever stepped foot in their office was when you were getting in trouble for something? Me. Okay. So those people have positional authority over you. You have to do what they tell you to do. If you weren't getting paid to follow them, would you follow them? Absolutely not, right? It's because they have positional authority of you that you followed them. Now, when I think about this, I think about leaders who maybe weren't so great, right? So you've got like the Stalins and the Hitlers and all of those type of leaders that had this positional authority, or they gained this positional authority, but then they had no relational authority with the people underneath them. They brainwashed people into following them into this positional authority. But then we also have good leaders as well, don't we? We know a lot of good leaders. And how many of you ever had a boss that was like super caring, super kind, they cared about you? Did you even think about it when they asked you to do something, or did you just do it? You just did it, right? Why? Because you had a relationship with them. If they ask you to do something maybe different than the normal way that you did it, you did it, right? When it came time to do your evaluations and you had a bad mark on your evaluation, you listened, didn't you? And you tried to improve yourself because that person had relational authority with you. I always tell people when I'm teaching leadership classes is if the only time that you bring someone into your office is because they are getting in trouble, then you're going to have a hard time as a leader leading them. Because if you don't bring them in on a frequent basis, get to know them, get to know who they are, then you're never going to truly step into that relational authority with them. Now, we also have some good examples. Think about leaders such as Lincoln, Martin Luther King Jr. Why were these leaders so good? Why were they so good? Because they had relationship with people around them, right? They were good leaders. They were honest. They were fair. They led people in the way that they wanted them to lead, right? Everything that they did as a leader reflected what they wanted other people to do. They wanted people to follow in their footsteps, right? And so everything that they did, it was like it's a check about a system of checks and balances as a leader, because if you're doing the right things, the people behind you are doing the right things, and that's where you really want to get to a good place. And so when you're gone, when something happens to you, whatever it is that you're doing, whether it be a movement or a job or a company or whatever it is, that those people step right up behind you and carry it on. Did the movement of Martin Luther King Jr. die because he died? Absolutely not. Why? Because he had relational authority with the people he was closest to. It was like they didn't even miss a beat. In fact, it probably amplified the movement altogether, didn't it? And that's the kind of title or authority that we want to have. The title that Jesus used to refer to himself as the most often was the Son of Man. So this was recorded in the gospel accounts that Jesus used. He used this term a total of 83 times in Scripture. So he used the term Son of Man 83 times. Son of Man has a lot of meaning, and it holds a lot of meaning when understood in proper cultural context. So the title automatically identifies Jesus as being the Savior that would rescue Israel and reconcile them with all the other nations and with God. So the title itself would be the title that was used when the Israelites were struggling. They were given this title of hope that would rescue them and reconcile them with God and with man, and that title was Son of Man. So when we look back to the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for Son of Man is Ben Adam. Ben Adam, which is Son of Man. And it describes a person or a member of humanity, okay? So a person or member of humanity. Genesis 3:15 says, and I will put, let me kind of back up. This is when Adam and Eve, they have sinned, they've eaten of the apple, Genesis 3:15. And the snake, the serpent has come, he's tricked them into doing this. And this is the text where God is punishing everyone involved in this process, and in particular punishing Adam and punishing the serpent. So it says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And the he in this is the Ben Adam, which is the member of humanity, right? Member of humanity. So keep that in your mind. And so this is the moment where this first prophecy is given of how God was going to reconcile himself and humanity, right? So when you think about that scripture and you think about striking the head and striking the heel, we're talking about Jesus and Satan in this story here. So the promise of the human or son of man that would not give into temptation or evil one is the foundation of God's story for this universal reconciliation. But because sin was invited in by humanity, it would have to be a human that would repair the damage between humanity and God. So we've got another word. It's Aramaic for son of man. It's bar enos. And it's Aramaic. It's used to describe the one that came on the clouds and approached the Ancient of Days God. So in Daniel 7:13 through 14, it says, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, bar enos. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshipped him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, and that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So in contrast between the Ben Adam and the Bar Enos, it refers to the one that is both the Son of Man and the Son of God. So both fully God and man. So not half God, half man like you see on Hercules. This isn't Hercules, right? This is the Son of Man and the Son of God. He's both fully man and fully God. And so what this does, this prophetic dream in Daniel actually points towards the Savior that would rescue this nation. And so this is the moment that the Israelites would hold on to for a very long time, because it was their promise that God would be reconciled with humanity. And so what's an important piece here is that the Israelites, in this moment when Daniel was written, in this moment that God, when God is speaking through Daniel through this prophetic word, that the Israelites were in exile from their lands in Babylon and would have been enslaved by those people. In fact, Daniel is known as the prophet of the exile. And so when we read the scripture of Daniel, and he's talking about this nation, that the dominion of every, that the kingdom would not pass away, that it would not be destroyed, and that the Ancient of Days would be led into his presence and all these things, it would have given a lot of hope to the Israelites who were enslaved during this time. And so I want to show you a chart real quick. This chart here. Hopefully you can see it. If you can't, Carrie can post it on Facebook later. But you can see kind of what we've been talking about for the past couple of months. And so we started with Abraham, Father Abraham, right? And then we went to Isaac, and then Jacob and Joseph, and Jacob goes to Egypt. So we see this timeline of Genesis here and the patriarchs for that section of time. And then there was the formation of Israel, which we talked about just a couple of weeks ago, right? And we talked about the sons of the Israelites and We talked about all of that. And then we went into a little bit into that section there with the Exodus. But now we're kind of fast-forwarding in this time, and we can see here in this section, we see they went to Babylon, right? And then you can see over here, if you can, about 500 BC is when we see Daniel's timeline, right? So from that point to the point of Christ's birth, there was about 400 years. So think about this in context. Daniel is giving the Israelites hope in a time where they were depressed, in a time where they were enslaved, in a time where they didn't know where God was. Daniel is giving them this prophetic word that one day there will be this person, right, who rides in the clouds and he saves the day and he connects everyone back to God. But then there was 400 years of silence. No prophecies, nothing, right? 400 years of silence, that God was silent. And the Israelites were there waiting, they were hoping, they were praying. And then one day, there is a child born that would give hope to a nation in waiting. But we'll get to that next week, right? So in the New Testament, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man over 32 times. However, while during his time of ministry, nobody else referred to him in this manner. So he's calling himself the Son of Man during his time of ministry, but no one else is referring to him as the Son of Man, because claiming to be the Son of Man was incredibly blasphemous. So if you were declaring yourself to be the Son of Man, it was blasphemous in the eyes of those who were holding that Jewish culture. So when I think about there being 400 years of time, think about how many crazy people during that time were claiming to be the Son of Man. I'm sure it was a lot, because we all know how many crazy people claim to be Jesus coming back, right? We've seen those stories on the news. And I'm sure it was the same then as well. And so for some people who recognized that he was the Son of Man, they wouldn't have referred to him in that way because they were afraid of what would happen if they did, right? For others who were not calling him the Son of Man, they didn't believe he was the Son of Man because they thought he was just a crazy person, just another one of those loony people, right? And eventually Jesus was arrested and tried by the Sanhedrin, but no testimony brought against him was strong enough for the crowd to be able to be convinced that Jesus should be executed, right? And then in Matthew 26, 59 through 60, it said, the chief priest and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they could not find any. They couldn't even find false evidence against Jesus, right? And so, but they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. So there's a lot of people speaking against Jesus, a lot of people coming forward to say that he did this or say that he did that, and they're trying to tear him down and trying to accuse him of something, but Jesus offered no defense to these false claims. So the high priest, growing impatient, demanded that Jesus explain who he was. And this is an important part here. Matthew 26, 62 through 66 says, but Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. You have said so, Jesus replied. But I say to you all, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death, they answered. So claiming to be the Son of Man was the very thing that turned the crowd against Jesus. Claiming to be the Son of Man was the thing that he was accused of to be put to death. Now, if we think that that's just another title, think again. Because what name can you claim to be today to be put to death? Nothing, right? Can't think of one, can we? Isn't that an interesting thing? That they would hold that name sacred enough to put someone to death because they said that they were that person. No one referred to Jesus as the Son of Man except himself until Stephen did. You see, after Jesus had ascended into heaven and the Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost, the followers of Jesus became the new target of the Jewish leaders, right? Stephen was taken before the Sanhedrin, the council that governed the Jews. And in Acts 7:56, it says, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. When they heard this, the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, who had been questioning him, dragged him outside the city walls and stoned him. So not only did this name get Jesus killed, it got other people killed who were claiming that Jesus was, in fact, the true Son of Man. See, the New Testament authors understood the significance of Jesus and his self-proclaimed title of the Son of Man and continued using it as they shared the gospel. This name is more than just a name. It's a title that Jesus was well worthy of. You see, the theme of Son of Man is a consistent thread throughout the entire biblical narrative. In the Old Testament, the promised Ben-Adam served as a constant hope for humanity, that they would one day be able to be reconciled back to God. In the New Testament, Jesus announces that he is the fulfillment of that promise. And then through his death and resurrection, he proved a way for people to be reconciled in relationship back to God. In the New Testament letters to the churches, the apostles point to Jesus as being the current and future hope for all mankind. And in the apocalyptic version of Revelation, the Son of Man is seated on the throne in perfect representation of humanity and their partnership with God. You see, by tracing this theme, it becomes clear that the entire biblical story, the Old Testament and the New, all point to Jesus, doesn't it? We read a scripture in Genesis that said that he will strike the head of the serpent and that the serpent will strike his heel, the Ben-Adam, right? And then we read it in Daniel when he's prophesying about what was going to have to happen in order to reconcile us back to God. The entire biblical story is humanity trying to get back to God and God trying to get back to man. And the fulfillment of that moment was, in fact, the Son of Man coming and dying and being resurrected. Just as the people of the Old Testament looked with hope and anticipation towards the coming Son of Man, now we wait and hope with anticipation towards the victorious return of the Son of Man, don't we? There's a quote from St. Augustine that says, "The Son of God became the Son of Man so that you who were the sons of men might be made sons of God." And that's important. It's important that you see the order that happens here and the Son of Man, that Jesus, and what he had to go through to get to this moment in order to move from just a title or a position to a place of relationship that Jesus had with each and every one of us. You see, I was talking earlier about positional leadership versus relational leadership, right? And when we think about that, it would have been easy for Jesus to come and just said, hey, I'm the Son of Man, worship me, right? It would have been really easy for him to come as a king and then boss people around and tell them what to do and be like, hey, I am the Son of God. Guess what? I'm back. Yay. We're gonna return to a relationship with God. Because he had all the authority to do that, didn't he? Because he was fully Son of God. But that's not who Jesus is it? You see, Jesus came from humble beginnings, and he built relationships with people, and he taught them lessons along the way, and he prepared them for a movement in a moment. He prepared them for leadership. He prepared them to speak the truth. He prepared them to preach the gospel. He moved from a place of positional authority as the Son of Man, as the Son of God, to a place of relational authority with his disciples and with those who were surrounded by him. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? Why would he come in that way? When we think about it, if he had come with authority, if he had come to just have that positional authority, would we be sitting in this church today? No. Why? Because he wouldn't have taught anyone how to live a blameless life, how to live with crazy generosity, how to live out the life that he would want us to live out. You see, if he had come in a position of authority, he wouldn't have had disciples that respected him. If he didn't have disciples that had respected him, we wouldn't have the Gospels in the New Testament. If we didn't have the Gospels in the New Testament, we wouldn't have a hope or a future, right? All we would have is the Torah. And we wouldn't be connected back to God. You see, that's why it's important that he came in this way as the Son of Man, to humble himself, to be with us, and to teach us how to live. And this is where the story becomes important to us, because Jesus was willing to live a blameless life, because he was willing to fulfill the promises of his title and have a one-on-one relationship with us, because the Son of Man defeats death, hell, and the grave, that allowed us to have an opportunity to make things right with God. So when we talk about the title of Son of Man, that's why it's important. When we think about the Old Testament and what that would have meant to the Israelites, that's why it's important, right? I'm going to invite the worship team back up, and we're going to do one more song. And as they kind of make their way back up to the front, I want you to think about the title of Son of Man and the importance of what that would have meant and the lengths that Jesus went through to have that one-on-one relationship with us. The lengths that he went through to fulfill that title, to fulfill that role, to fulfill that position. If you would, go ahead and bow your heads and close your eyes. And Carrie is going to lead us in a prayer.